go ahead and have a seat. And as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. If you start from the back and you go past the maps, you're there. We are going to be in the last chapter of the last book. This morning we bring to a close this brief little series we have done entitled Words of Hope. And we will return next week to our study of the book of Acts and encourage you to be a part of that with us. But we are in Revelation 22 this morning, verse 6 through verse 21. I think for most of us, when we reflect on our childhood, we remember some really wonderful events, and we remember some very discouraging, difficult times. And for me, one of the most difficult times of my childhood came when I was an early grade schooler. I forget exactly what year in school I was, how old I was, but it was in the early years of elementary school. And as many of you know, I am an only child, and there are times that being an only child is great. You know, you're kind of by yourself, and that can be great. But there are times that being an only child is not great, because you are by yourself, and there are times when that is not so great. And so my mom, God love her heart, thought that it would be a good experience for me to go to this YMCA day camp. And that was before the village people, you know, and all of that sort of a thing. But nonetheless, she sent me to this day camp, and they would pick me up in the morning and bring me home of an afternoon, and it was fairly miserable. But I went from fairly miserable to really miserable towards the end of the week, because that day camp turned into a camp. And they carted us off to some campground somewhere to sleep in bunk beds and cabins and all of this sort of a thing. And I was stuck there. I did not know any of these people. They all knew one another from other venues of life and other circles of play. And so they all had relationships and friendships. And I was sort of stuck there by myself, hating every minute of it. I remember lying in the bunk at night, unable to sleep, not wanting to go to sleep. Frankly, being afraid to go to sleep, not because anybody would do anything or mistreated me, I was just miserable. And I remember the most joyous part of that week was the day my mom pulled up to pick me up to take me home from that camp. I was so ecstatic to be going home. Sometimes life can feel that way. We're alone and isolated and afraid. We're not comfortable in the relationships around us. We are heartbroken. We are longing to be somewhere better. We want to go home. And in the midst of all the trial and tribulation that life brings, there are some words of hope that we can cling to. We have looked through the last several weeks at various genres of scripture. We have looked at the Psalms, we have looked at the epistles, we have looked at the books of history, we have looked at the prophetic word. And this morning we come to the last chapter of the Bible in a letter that was written to a group of people who were struggling. They lived in very difficult times. They were political and social and religious outsiders. Persecuted for their faith, Jesus communicates to them through the writings of the Apostle John that he is with them, that he is working in and through them, and that there is a coming day that he is coming for them. And these words can encourage us as believers, because we can be encouraged knowing that Jesus is coming soon. In verse 6 and following, it says, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truthfulness and the certainty of these words. And we pray as we reflect on them for a little bit this morning that you will guide us, that you will help us to understand, that you will encourage us and motivate us to move forward in hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the paragraphs that we've just read on three different occasions, in verse 7, in verse 12, and in verse 20, Jesus says, I am coming soon. That word soon could be translated as soon or as quickly. Regardless of the way we translate the word, whether Jesus is saying, I am coming quickly or I am coming soon, we know that his coming is a certainty. Amen. And in light of that, we need to live in the light of his return. This morning I want to walk through with you briefly five things. Now do not fear or despair. It will not be as long as it sounds, but I want to walk through with you five things or five ways that we need to be living in light of the return of Jesus. The first of those is found in verse 7, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We are to live obediently. Amen. Jesus affirms in the 6th verse that these words are trustworthy and true. Yep. He equates them to the prophets of old and to the and he gives them the same stamp of certitude that is upon those writings. His words remind us that the words of this prophecy and the words of all Scripture are reliable.
Amen.
We can trust them.
Yep.
We are reminded every day, especially in this political season, of the emptiness of the promises made to us. Every day we are reminded in news stories and in headlines that those who have made promises to us often break them. And I've said before, they either break them because they are unable to keep them, or they break them because they are unwilling to keep them. But nonetheless, we all know what it is to be promised something big or small and to be disappointed, to be discouraged, to be let down, for that promise to be unfulfilled. We do not need to have that fear when it comes to the truth of Scripture.
Amen.
Because Scripture is rooted in the very character of God, who cannot lie and does not lie, and therefore His word has a certainty to it.
Sure.
We can rest assured that what He says will come to pass.
Right.
When I was a young man in college, I remember wanting to do a research project on the book of Daniel, and I wanted to do it on the prophetic utterances of Daniel concerning the unfolding of the powers to be in that region of the world. How the Babylonians would come, and then the Persians would come, and then the Greeks would come, and then the Romans would come. And as a history major, that excited me because I was studying the Roman Empire in that era of the world at a time. And I remember going to the professor assigned to me to be the head of this research project and saying, "This is what I want to do. I want to do this project on these prophecies." And him looking at me and telling me, "Those are not prophecies. Those were things written hundreds of years after the fact." And my heart sank. Not because I doubted that they were indeed prophecies, but because they were those teaching that they were not. But God's word unfolded, His plan unfolded with such accuracy and in such detail that those of us who look backwards with a skeptical mind say the only way that this could have come to pass was these things were written after the fact.
Yep.
But we fail to understand that God is the only one that can write history before it happens.
Right.
And Jesus, throughout the book of Revelation, tells us of difficult times, of troubling times, of persecuting times, and how they will grow worse and worse and worse, and frankly, how the divide between those who profess Christ and those who reject Christ grows greater and greater and greater. And this wonderful book, with all of its images and pictures that we don't always fully understand, comes to a conclusion with Jesus coming.
Yes, sir.
To claim what is His, and to dispensing the justice that we long for. And He tells us in verse 7 that those who keep the words of this prophecy are blessed. We are blessed when we keep God's word. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We find there is a blessing rooted in obedience. We're not obedient to get,
right,
but God blesses us as we live obediently to Him. So in the light of His return, we live obediently. Secondly, we not only live obediently, but we worship properly. As John hears these things, he falls at the feet of the angelic messenger. It seems to be a perfectly natural response. If you've read the book of Revelation, I'm frankly surprised that John hasn't fallen out more than once. But he falls at the feet of this angelic messenger who quickly and unceremoniously says to him, "Stop!" And he rises him to his feet, or raises him to his feet, and he says, "I am a servant like you."
Yeah.
Folks, I would submit to you that one of the ways you can tell if a servant of God is genuinely a servant of God is what they do with the praise and the accolades that come their way. This angel was unwilling even for a second to accept them, or to embrace them, or to give them credence. His actions and His words remind us that we are to worship God alone.
Yes, sir.
The first commandment establishes God as the sole object of our worship. And we have said before in myriad of ways that while I don't think the temptation for most of us is to worship false gods per se, we do not worship pagan gods by name, but we most definitely have idols that rob God's affection from our heart. We are often fickle and quick to worship the wrong things. And oftentimes these false objects of worship, these idols of our hearts, are good things, but they're given bad priority because they are not God. Our careers are not God. Our children are not God. Our spouse is not God. Our success is not God. Our church is not God. Our recreation is not God. But yet somehow these things and a myriad of others get so much of us. None of these things are worthy of the worship and the devotion due only to God. So we would do well, I think, if we are to live in the light of Christ's return, to constantly be evaluating the struggles of our own hearts, the inclination of our own hearts to have idols, to worship self, to worship other things, to place something in that revered spot that is reserved only for God. May we not only live obediently, but may we worship properly. Thirdly, John tells us that we are to wait expectantly. He says in verses 10 and following, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" John was told not to seal this prophecy up. It's the exact opposite of the command given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. When Daniel saw things he didn't fully understand concerning the days to come, God told him to seal up that prophecy. But here John is told not to seal it up. Why? Because the prophecy is coming quickly. It's coming soon. And so thus John is to leave it open. The difference between God's command to Daniel and God's command to John is rooted in the imminent return of Jesus. And we see in verse 11 and following that mankind responds differently to the expectation of Christ's return. We find that our hearts are so prone to rebellion that apart from Christ, we are consumed by our desire to do that which is wrong and ungodly. And so Jesus says in verse 11, as a matter of fact, Jesus commands in verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." But he says, "And the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What his words remind us is that in the light of Christ's return, in light of the expectation of Christ's return, those who reject it, those who shove it aside, those who ignore it, those who dismiss it, they will continue to live by the wickedness of their own heart and in the sin they embrace. But if we are God's people, if we claim Jesus as Lord, if we have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Him, we are not to persist in wickedness and evilness. Rather, we are to live righteously and holy. Amen. The cynic, the skeptic would say, "Well, they've been saying Jesus is coming again for the last 2,000 years. And yet here we are, still waiting, still wondering. What's the point?" The scriptures tell us that no one knows the hour of the return of Christ. But there's one thing we do know, without reservation, that we are one day closer to the return of Jesus than we were yesterday. And granted, perhaps Jesus will not come back in some of our lifetimes. Paul lived and looked expectantly, only to be ushered into the presence of Christ through death and not the return of Jesus. Saints through the years have done the same. And some of us will do the same. But because God's timetable is not our timetable, does not diminish the certainty of His return. We are to live expectantly. John writes in the letter of 1 John, verses 2:28 and following, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is.
Yeah.
And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Towards the end of my high school years, my mom began to travel the road with my dad. My dad was a musician and would often go on the road to different parts of the country. And as I got older, her life changed a little bit. My mom began to travel with him more and more. And so there were large periods of time when, as a teenager, I was left at home, more or less either by myself or with my grandmother. But I knew that there were certain expectations my parents had of me. And I was very careful not to violate those expectations because I knew they were coming back. We live expectantly. We live in light of the fact that Jesus is returning. And he says to us in verse 12 that, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." When Jesus comes, he will come in judgment. He will come to right every wrong. He will come in complete righteousness. He will come to consummate and to fulfill God's plan for the ages. And there will be an accounting. In the days of those, in the words of those from days of old, there will be a reckoning. It has been said so much that it's almost a cliche, but when Jesus came the first time, he came as a child in the manger. But when he comes again, he is coming as judge and as king. How do we handle that? We've talked about how we are to live obediently, how we are to worship properly, how we are to wait expectantly. And in light of this word, we understand, fourthly, that we respond hopefully. How do we respond in the face of impending judgment? We respond in the hope of forgiveness. There is perhaps no more sickening feeling in the world than driving along in your vehicle. And I think most of us have experienced this at some point in time. You're driving along and you're making your way down the road, and then out of nowhere in your rearview mirror, you see the lights. And I don't mean you see the light. I mean you see the lights. And you look at your speedometer, and sometimes you say, "Oh my, was I speeding?" But most of the time you say, "Oh my, I was speeding." You know judgment is coming.
Yeah.
So how do we respond? Jesus tells us in verse 14 that blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and then they may enter the city. How do we respond in the face of impending judgment? We respond in the hope of forgiveness. And again, that word hope biblically doesn't mean like many of you come into this football season hoping the Browns might win a game. But it is a word of certainty. We hope, we are confident that we are forgiven. Why? Because we are forgivable? Why? Because we are middle class, white, upper income, educated people? Why? Because we're the Church of North America? Why? Because of where we live or where we grew up or what we do? No, our hope rests in the forgiveness of Christ.
Amen.
What he has done, it has nothing to do with what we have done. So many cling to the wrong things. The deeds of their own hand, the religion of their forefathers, their ethnicity or their socioeconomic strata. None of those things make us right with God.
Yeah.
Everyone who has ever walked this earth has been separated from God. And it is the only by the grace of God that we come into right relationship with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that those who have had their robes washed, those who have been forgiven, will enter in and partake of the tree of life. They'll enjoy that which Adam and Eve forfeited. They'll live with him forever. Now that we have those who reject. And he says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Many of us are on that list. But by the grace of God, we're no longer on that list because Christ has set us free and cleansed us from every sin, past, present, and future.
Amen. Yes, sir.
This isn't a description that says if you've ever done any of these things, you're outside the grace of God. But rather, it's a description of those who have pushed aside the grace of God to cling to those sins. So folks, again, we are reminded, and listen to me very carefully, there is this incongruity with this idea that we can live any way that we want to live and claim to be born again in Jesus. No, no, no. We are imperfect and we struggle and we sin and we fall, and sometimes those sins are great and sometimes those falls are deep, but nonetheless, the trajectory of our life is one moving towards God, not one moving away from God. And it makes no difference how society defines whatever particular sin we're engaged in as being okay now when it wasn't okay 10 years ago. The scripture still defines for us what is righteousness and what is sinfulness. And if we claim to be Christ while embracing sin, refusing to repent, there's something seriously wrong with our claim.
That's right. Yeah. Sure.
But by the grace of God, whatever our past, by the grace of God, whatever we have done, by the grace of God, however deep we have fallen, he picks us up and he brings us into his family and he adopts us as his own. And he says to us, come and enter in through these gates and spend eternity with me because I have paid for each and every one of those sins through Jesus. Christ has accomplished this as the descendant of David. He says he is the root, the descendant of David. He is the one who fulfills God's covenant promise to David. He is the bright morning star. That is the prophetic utterance given to Balaam in Numbers 24 when he was told one would rise out of Israel and rule the nations. Christ is that one.
Yep.
So we respond hopefully. So much so that the Spirit and the bride is the church, say in verse 17, come. And that the one who hears say, come, we cry out for his return. But as we beckon him, look what happens in verse 17. The last invitation of the scripture. Jesus says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Listen to me this morning. It does not matter where you've been or what you've done or how frequently you have done it. Christ beckons you to come.
Yes.
He is not concerned with the level of your hypocrisy. He calls you home. By his grace, he says, come. Come and take this which you cannot pay for. It's reminiscent of his offer in John chapter 7 when he cries to those ones that he is living water to come and to drink of him that he satisfies like nothing else. He says to us this morning, come. And then he warns us not to change this word. Do not detract from what it says. Do not add to what it says. Be very certain that we handle this word correctly. We respond hopefully. And finally, we plead longingly. Verse 20, John testifies that he is the one who has heard these things. And he quotes Christ again and his promise to come. And then John adds, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That phrase, come, Lord Jesus, is the word Maranatha. Paul echoed those sentiments in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when he pled for Jesus to return. We long for the return of Jesus. Like that homesick, heartbroken, fearful grade schooler cowering in his bed, unwilling to go to sleep. We long for the return of Christ to take us home. Alistair Begg has speculated that part of the reason we do not talk much about heaven anymore is because we're too in love with this world.
Right.
This world has a lot to offer.
Right.
But there's nothing this world can offer that compares to what we have in Christ.
Yeah.
The psalmist frequently cried out to God to make things right. The prophets would often join in that cry and ask, how long? Only Jesus can right these wrongs. As John looks around, and he cries out in his heartache and longing to be with Christ. He looks around at the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of people. And he cries out for Jesus to come and to make things right. You cannot help but read of some of the stories of devastation and injustice and brutality and wickedness. And not long inwardly for somebody to come and fix it. And so we convene meetings and hearings and send in investigators and we get politicians together to do what they do best, talk. And nothing gets done and nothing moved forward and nothing changes and everything continues to progress farther and farther down the road into the abyss. And yet inside we cry out, will not someone come and fix this? And Jesus says, I will. I will come and fix every wrong. I will come and fix every injustice. I will come and deal with all brokenness and corruption and heartache and sorrow. And so John cries, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day that he comes and makes all things right. Because only Jesus can fix this mess. James Hamilton, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this, and we'll close. Maybe you are worried about expanding government control and rising taxes. Maybe you are worried about the loss of religious liberty in this country. Let me encourage you. If you have been born again, no one can undo the new life God has wrought in you. If you trust in Jesus, no one can make you stop believing in him. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, no one can take him away. If others take all your money and use it to persecute Christians, even imprisoning and murdering some, they cannot take from you the hope that Jesus will come. Jesus will judge. Jesus will do righteousness. Jesus will come for his bride. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of the return of our Savior. And in his name, we ask that you stir in our hearts this morning to help us to understand the hope we have in him. Father, for those that have not fully trusted in him, we ask that they would yield their life to the atoning work of Christ.